Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place, wanna go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved. Oh, yes, I'm saved.
Saved,
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 wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Saved,
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 wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am, hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
From the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom. Knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For a man to come from heaven, knowing then of Calvary, oh, what love beyond all measure, that he'd give his life for me.
But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. Comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be comes again, he'll be coming for me.
We're continuing in the 20th chapter of Acts. Last time we got down to the 7th verse. Paul and his company, which is composed of Luke and 7 other brethren, are making their way along the eastern coast of Asia Minor, which is where the coast joins the Aegean Sea, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're taking a collection that they've taken for the poor saints at Jerusalem from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And they now come to the city of Troas. And at Troas, Paul and Luke join the other 7 brethren. And verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now we learn a lot from this verse. We learn from this verse that the disciples did meet upon the first day of the week to break bread. And we're talking about the communion service. They met to keep the communion service. Let's first of all look at what time of the week the first day of the week was. The first day of the week began at sundown when the 7th ended, which would be what we now call sundown Saturday night. And it ended at sundown of what we now call Sunday night. So it was a 24-hour period from sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday. So any time before sundown Saturday would not be the first day of the week. It'd be the 7th day of the week. Any time after sundown on Sunday, what we call Sunday, would not be the first day of the week. It'd be the 2nd day of the week. So this 24-hour period then is the time known as the first day of the week. And any time during this period, not only is it the first day of the week, but it's a time in which the disciples can meet to worship God for the first day of the week service, which includes the communion. It included it in the early church, and it includes it in the church today. Now, it seems that from the way this is stated here, that they came together shortly after sundown on the 7th day of the week, which is the Sabbath or Saturday. And he says that Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, that is, ready to depart at daylight of the next day, which would still be the first day of the week. And he continued his speech until midnight. So it's not like going for 15 hours with his speech, but if he began after sundown on Saturday and continued his speech to midnight, it would be a several hour long speech, all right. But we can see how that midnight would be not too unfeasible for him to continue his speech unto if he began just a few hours before. This 7th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts, though, constitutes a very great example for us today as we try to determine what the church did then so we know what the church should do now. We know that when the church met upon the first day of the week, that they came together to break bread. They did observe the communion service. And we don't have any record of the church ever coming together on the first day of the week and not observing the communion service. So when we have the communion on the first day of the week, we're following the example that the Bible has laid for us. And yet if we were to come together on the first day of the week for the worship and fail to have the communion, we have no example for a service of that type. So the communion was definitely a part of this first day of the week service. Also, it must be done between sun to sun, Saturday night, Sunday night, if it's to be done within the confines of the time allotted for the first day of the week. So any communion taken after sundown on Sunday night would actually be on the 2nd day of the week and not be a first day of the week communion. Also, notice the casualness with which Luke writes this. He says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. He says this as though it were a regular and understood activity, that when the first day of the week came, the disciples came together to break bread. Also, we note that preaching was connected with this, the public teaching. And Paul did it upon this occasion. Paul preached unto them. So we have the breaking of bread and the preaching connected together. So those are two items of worship that are done on the first day of the week. We also learn in 1 Corinthians 14 that when they came together to have the prophesying, or what we would call the preaching or teaching, when they came together for that they also had singing and prayer. So we find then these four things all connected together when they came together on the first day of the week: the breaking of bread, which is the communion, the preaching or the teaching, the singing, and the praying. Four items done on the first day of the week. And then later we have Paul giving a very definite instruction in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So the collection is also taken on the first day of the week. So five duties that the church does on the first day of the week: the communion, the teaching, the praying, the singing, and the taking up of the collection. And if we follow the Bible example, we will not want to miss doing any one of these activities when the first day of the week comes. That's the duty of the church, and it's the duty of each individual member of the church to participate in this worship. If we add anything more to the worship than that, then we've added something that the Bible does not give, and we're in danger of having the plagues of the book of Revelation added to us because we've added to the word thing that shouldn't be there. But if we take any of these things away which should be there, any of these things which the Bible states that were there in the early church, then here again we've taken away from the Word of God, and we're going to have then the joys of heaven taken away from us. Now, the taking of the communion service is a deep and broad subject. Luke only mentions it in passing here, and we get a lot of information just by learning that it was something that was done at this time. But the New Testament gives us much more information about this. We're not going to take the time at this part of our study to go into it, but in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul goes into some detail talking about the communion or the Lord's Supper. Also, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those writers give much detail about it as they give the description of how Jesus instituted it on the night that he was betrayed when he kept the Passover. So there's a lot of information about how to keep the Lord's Supper, how to keep the communion, but right now we're just concerned with the fact that they did it on the first day of the week. And we have no record of the church having a first day of the week go by and not keeping the Lord's Supper. We'd also like to note that this time known as the first day of the week was not the Sabbath. It's not regarded by us as the Sabbath today. It is not a day that we keep holy like the Sabbath day was kept holy. It's simply a day that we come together to carry out these items of worship to God. But this first day of the week was the same day of the week in which they found our Savior's tomb empty. He is resurrected right at the beginning of this day of the week. This first day of the week was also the same day of the week that the day of Pentecost came upon. It was the day of the week that the church was established on. Peter says that it was the beginning in Acts, the 11th chapter. And it became to be known as the Lord's Day. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So we take that to be the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that the church comes together to worship Him. It's not the Sabbath day. If we are to observe the Sabbath day, that's the seventh day of the week. That's Saturday, what we now call Saturday, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. If we are to keep the Sabbath day, that's the day we would keep holy. But we worship Him on the first day of the week, which begins after the seventh day of the week has ended. And on this occasion, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. That is, he was going to leave when the sun came up the next morning, which would still be the same day of the week, the same first day of the week. But he was going to get an early start. And he continued his speech until midnight. And Luke continues his narrative in the 8th verse, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. This building in which they were meeting had at least 3 stories, and they were in the upper or third story of this building. And it was after dark, and so Luke says there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And some of the commentators go into the fact that there were some malicious things said about the early church, and that they performed some cultist-type activities, and they were very secretive about what they did. Nobody could see them, and so they say that this may be the reason that Luke stresses the fact that there were many lights. It was a well-lighted place. They could see well in there, and the activities associated with their worship were not designed to prey upon the superstitions of anyone or to be something that was hidden and could not be plainly seen. Many lights in the upper chamber. Verse 9, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So here's a man who went to sleep during the service. And we're not trying to make any excuses for persons going to sleep in the worship service of the church. This seemed to have been maybe extenuating circumstances. Paul was long preaching. He no doubt continued his speech for several hours as he preached until midnight. And of course, at that hour of the night, it would be easy for a person to become sleepy. But Luke describes that he had fallen into a deep sleep. And then he fell down from the third loft, fell from this third story of this building, and was taken up dead. Evidently, he was killed by the fall, was taken up dead. Now we're going to see a great miracle. Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Obviously, the man had been brought back to life by a miracle which came through the Apostle Paul from God, of course. And so we see a very great demonstration of the power of God. And as this was a most unusual circumstance, Luke felt it necessary to include it in his story of Paul's travels. Verse 11 says, when he was therefore come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Now this explains what it means, ready to depart on the morrow, mentioned in verse 7. After Eutychus was brought back to life, Paul came back up again to this same place where the church had assembled and had broken bread. This is thought by the Bible scholars to mean a common meal now. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is not the communion. That's all over with. But he had now he had taken a common meal and eaten. As we know, the Lord's Supper is not for the purpose of filling ourselves and satisfying our fleshly appetites. It is a spiritual meal. But now he'd eaten and then talked a long while. This was sometime shortly after midnight that he ate this meal. And he talked a long while, even to the break of day, which means that he talked for hours. And certainly when Christians come together, or any persons come together who have some things in common, deep feelings about a philosophy or a way of life, then it's easy for them to have a long conversation about it. There's just no end to the discussing and to the talking and to the exchange of ideas that they can have. And a person with a great knowledge of Paul, of course, would be one that they would like to really get as much information from him as they could. So they talk to the break of day, which is going to be several hours, you know, 5-6 hours now. So he departed. Then he departed and left them. Verse 12, as an after note about this, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Here the man was okay. He was no longer dead, and they were very greatly comforted by the fact that he still was among the living. And so this is the story of that important assembly held by the church on the first day of the week at Troas. Verse 13 says, and we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Assos was a city on the coast of Asia Minor. It was between Troas and Mytilene, and the distance to it from Troas by land was about 20 miles, while the voyage around the Cape was nearly twice that far. So Paul chose to go by foot, which would be a 20-mile journey on the land, whereas the others went by ship, which would be about a 40-mile journey on the water. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Mytilene was a city that was the capital of the island of Lesbos. It was distinguished by the beauty of its surroundings and the splendor and magnificence of the buildings that it had. The island on which it stood, Lesbos, was one of the largest in the Aegean Sea and the seventh largest in the Mediterranean Ocean. It is a few miles distant from the coast of Aeola, and it's about 160 miles in circumference. Verse 15 says, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. Now, Chios and Samos are two islands located along the coast of the area of Asia Minor. And so when they came over against Chios, that means that they went in the vicinity of it. And then they arrived at Samos, which is the other island. And then he says, we tarried at Trogyllium. Trogyllium, it was the name of a town and also of a promontory of Iona in Asia Minor. And it was located between Ephesus and the mouth of the river named Meander, right opposite to the island of Samos. And then he says, and the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus was a city and a seaport. It was the ancient capital of Ionia. It was originally composed of a colony of Cretans, but it became an extremely powerful city, and it sent out colonies to a great number of cities on the Euxine Sea. It was distinguished for a magnificent temple, which was dedicated to Apollo, and it was located about 40 or 50 miles from Ephesus. In verse 16, Luke gives the reason for this detail that he's been going into of their travel. He says, therefore, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now, to sail by means that he was going to bypass it. He did not want to stop at the city of Ephesus, and the reason was because he would not spend the time in Asia. Now, he knew that if he went to Ephesus, he'd probably be detained longer than he wanted to be, because he had a lot of friends at Ephesus, he had a lot of things he could get involved in there, so he just bypassed the city. He did not want to spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He had a deadline he was trying to meet. He was trying to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he wanted to keep that feast, no doubt for the same reason that he went the previous time to Jerusalem, to keep that feast. He was wanting the opportunity to associate with other members of the church and to demonstrate and to show that he was truly an apostle and that he wasn't opposed to the doctrine of the gospel. He also wanted to demonstrate the fact that he could take the gospel to the Gentiles and still not be a blasphemer of the law. So we see here his plans were to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So he was under a time limit. He didn't want to spend the time in Ephesus. So, verse 17 says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He did want to talk to the elders of the church. He did want to talk to those that were in charge or who had the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And so, rather than go to Ephesus, he just sent to Ephesus and called the elders to come to Miletus to meet him. And since it was a 40 or 50 mile journey from Miletus to Ephesus, we can see that it's going to take a little time to do this. Send somebody up there and then have them to come down. But no doubt the elders would be most happy to be able to come down and to, again, meet with the great Apostle Paul, their close friend, their fellow worker, the one who had taught them so much. And so this would be a very easy thing to accomplish. Verse 18 says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them. Now we're going to have in the next few verses the record that Luke gives of this speech that Paul makes to these elders from Ephesus. And in all of the Bible, this talk that he gives is one of the most tender and affectionate and eloquent which is to be found any place. It is descriptive of the apostles' manner of life while he was with them. It shows his deep personal concern for their welfare. It is full of tender and kind warning and admonition. It expresses the purpose of his soul to live to the glory of God and how he expected to still be persecuted, but yet he's not going to be deterred from his duty, and it is a most affectionate and solemn farewell. It's difficult to read this without feeling the compassion and the sorrow and even having tears brought to the eyes as we see the deep meaning and feeling that Paul has as he bids farewell to these elders from Ephesus. No man can read and understand this message of Paul given up on this occasion without being convinced that it came from a heart full of love and kindness, without having a demonstration of the great and noble purpose of the Apostle Paul, that he was to be entirely employed in one great aim and object, that is the promotion of the glory of God, even in the face of danger and death. And so Paul begins this farewell address to those elders by saying, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, and after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He says, you know. That is, they had been able to observe him. He had been with them for 3 years. He could make this solemn appeal to themselves that he had led a faithful and devoted life. They were in a position to know Paul. He had been with them in public and in private. He had taught them. They had seen him demonstrate his ability to perform miracles so that he could show that he was from God. He had stood up for the truth. He had gone through some trying times with them. So ye know, they were of all people in a position to know this man, to know his integrity, and to know his qualities. You know, from the first day that I came into Asia. Now, he didn't just do this a part of the time, but he lived this kind of a life all the time he was there, from the very first day that he came among them. You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You know my manner. You know my intentions, my purpose. You know my integrity. You know that I have not done anything to mislead. I've done anything that would go against my conscience. But I've lived the proper kind of a life at all seasons, whether it was good times or bad times, whether it was daytime or nighttime. It doesn't matter. This is the kind of a life that I've lived, and you know it. He further says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, with all humility of mind means that he was without arrogance. He didn't have pride or a spirit of being a dictator. He was without a desire to lord it over God's heritage. He was not being elated with the authority that he had in the apostolic office. He was not bragging about himself because of the many miracles he was able to perform or the success that he had from his labors there. He had humility of mind. Now, if the Apostle Paul can have humility of mind with all of his greatness, with all of his ability, with all of his miraculous inspiration from the Holy Spirit, certainly then we need to strive to have the same frame of mind ourselves. We need to have humility of mind. Now, he says serving the Lord this way. He had the humility of mind, but at the same time he also accompanied with that the idea and the actions of serving the Lord. His purpose was to serve the Lord. Whatever the Lord's will was, whatever the Lord's desire was, or whatever actions he needed to take to be a servant of God, this is what he did. And he served him with all humility of mind. So we need to realize today that if we're going to serve God, one of the first things we have to have is a humble mind. We have to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We have to not build ourselves up so that we think that we're somebody special, that we think we're somebody that has a right to something that the rest of humanity doesn't have any right to. That's not the way it is. God is no respecter of persons, and God's going to look upon our faults and our sins with just as much of a critical eye as he does the lowest sinner. So we serve the Lord, but we do it with humility of mind by not having any pride or arrogance. So we're in the beginning of this speech that Paul is making to these elders from Ephesus, but our time has expired for this portion of our lesson, so we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
He's in my soul.
He is in my Lord.
His good day is
when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew,
and in the dark of night,
he
walks beside
me, he is by my side,
and to comfort me.